ready to begin the study of the life of David. And we begin with the general broad picture. If you do not have the little Old Testament timeline, there should be one out in the hall. You might want to pick that up just to get yourself in the general setting. And the general setting simply begins with the reign of three kings. King Saul. And the divisions are easy to remember because they're each about 40 years. King Saul, 40 years. King David, 40 years. And King Solomon, 40 years. And in the year 930, the kingdom of Israel split. It split into the northern kingdom at Samaria and the southern kingdom at Judah. The northern kingdom lasted till 722, invaded and collapsed and was carried away to captivity. The southern kingdom continued a little longer till the year 586, was attacked by Babylon, went into captivity, and then you have the enormous 70-year gap. Well, not enormous. You have the 70-year gap called the period of the exile. We are just ready to focus in on this period right here and look at the events of the life of David, the writing of David, the poetry of David, and so forth. So let's begin by a short introduction to the life of David. And look at him, number one, scripturally. David, scripturally. And we want to make two points about David and his prominence. David was a very prominent man. And we're looking at his prominence from two standpoints. Number one, a statement that God made about him. And number two, prominence of David demonstrated by the abundance of material or the abundance of truth that we've got about this man. Number one, when we study the life of David, we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16, go through the entire book of 1 Samuel, through the entire book of 2 Samuel, up through 1 Kings 2. So when you look at that purely from the standpoint of amount of material, beginning with the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 16, halfway through that book, and that is not his birth, that's his anointing. He's anointed in 16. You go through the book of Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, and up to 1 Kings chapter 2. So this makes him an obviously prominent man, again, purely from the standpoint of notice the abundance of material that's given about David. Second, David wrote about 73 or more psalms. 73 of the psalms are Davidic. Third, there are 58 references to David in the New Testament. 58 references in the New Testament. Now, just by way of comparison to Moses, Christ, and Abraham, all prominent men. Abraham, by Abraham or Abram, either way, Abraham is mentioned about 300 times. David is mentioned about 1,000 times. So you've got David referred to at least three times the amount of times that the Bible refers to Abraham. He is mentioned more than Moses. He is mentioned more often than the name, what? Of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be more passages that are more extensive about Jesus, but if you're looking simply at the term David, and you're looking also at the term Jesus Christ, you will find more mention of the name David than of Jesus Christ. And therefore, just from the standpoint of how much does the Bible talk about David, we're studying a character of first line prominence and importance. The second thing that makes him prominent is God's evaluation of David. God's evaluation of David. Now, we're going to come back to that evaluation in just a moment, but first, in going through that, let's add to the scriptural evidence. The evaluation of David will come out of one of the most quoted sentences we have in the Old Testament, that David was a man after God's heart. And at this particular point, I'd simply say, in your own mind, make this note. In what sense? I mean, David has got some of the highest points of devotion to God, but he also is the winner of the lowest point as far as his relationship to the Lord is concerned. And therefore, David is a life of high, and he's a life of low at the same time. All right? Scripturally, now look at him from the standpoint of how does he fit in Christologically? How does he fit in Christologically? Luke 1, 31 and 32. Luke 1, 31 and 32. Tremendously high place as far as his relationship to Christ. When Jesus was born, or was about to be born, and the angel makes the announcement, the angel says in verse 31 to Mary, well, let's go to 30, get the whole sentence. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will receive conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call and name him Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So here is Jesus assigned to the throne of David, and we'll want to look and see how significant that is as far as his life is concerned. Third, the life of David historically. Scripturally, Christologically, and now historically. Now, when you come to the life of David, you really can't study it just by itself. Because when you begin his life in chapter 16, he is a grown person. And therefore, the life of David overlaps with three other characters. But noticing that we begin in 1 Samuel in order to get the setting for his life, and 1 Samuel, the major book devoted to David, 1 Samuel covers about 115 years of the history of Israel. David obviously is not alive during this whole period of time, but it does cover that particular period. And it starts with Samuel, and it focuses on three very colorful men: Samuel, Saul, and David. And we have to go back as far as the life of Samuel, simply because so much of David's life overlaps. As a matter of fact, you can't study King Saul and King David apart from one another. It's impossible. Because much of what is happening with David is happening in connection with Saul. We'll have David for many years fleeing and running from Saul. And therefore they're overlapped. Saul, significant as the last judge in Israel. Passage covered 1 Samuel 1 through 1 Samuel 7. It then moves to Saul, the first king of Israel. Chapter 8 through chapter 15. And we will take some time to look at the last judge in Israel, the first king in Israel, because they're all intertwined very closely with David. And David then would not be called the second king, but David is unquestionably placed as the greatest king of Israel. And that is found in 1 Samuel, chapter 16, through his death in 2 Kings, chapter 2. Again, we repeat, the amount of scripture devoted to David is enormous. There is no other character mentioned by name more times than David. We gave the ratio of 300 times Abraham is mentioned, or Abram. David is mentioned 1,000 times. And we also made the comparison that the name David is found more often in the Bible than the name Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are doubtless studying one of the major, major characters of Scripture. And even when Jesus came, the angel says to Mary, he will get David's throne. And therefore, we're having a very, very significant man as far as the study of the life of David is concerned. And parenthetically with Samuel, Saul, and David, we must remember that each overlaps. There's simply no way to look at one without mentioning another. You could not teach the life of David without saying a lot about Saul. It would be like going through the sections where David is fleeing, and there's many chapters on that, where he is fleeing from Saul. Well, how could you do a complete narrative if you were going to say nothing about Saul, but only about David fleeing from Mr. X? So we'll have to fill in a lot about Mr. X, and the reason we'll have to fill in a lot about Samuel is Samuel represents the most dramatic change in the entire history of Israel, because Israel moved from a theocracy to a monarchy, and we'll look very carefully at the passage that that teaches us that. Okay, historically then, our second point is the central event. The central event is the move from theocracy, the direct rule of God, to monarchy. From theocracy to monarchy. From God as king to man as king. Now, while that is a really significant change, there's a couple of things about it that are common. Under the theocracy, God gave his word, or his law. When Israel left the theocracy and got a king, the king was to rule using that law. In other words, it was not arbitrary. In all of your nations of antiquity, the king was arbitrary. It was the will of the king, and the king could pretty much will what the king wished to will. That's why when we come to the event of David and Bathsheba, why do you think David had to get Uriah out there in battle to be killed? Why didn't he just say, I am the king? Lop off his head. That's the way most kings could have acted. David didn't have that option. And the reason he didn't have that option is that he was a king under law. He was a king under God's revelation, and therefore could not be arbitrary. However, when we come to the 8th chapter and this shift from theocracy to monarchy comes along, we'll find dire warnings about what's going to happen if you get a king in this shift that comes along. Basically, Israel said, we are sick and tired of being different. Everybody else has got a king. We don't want to be without a king. We want a king because we're tired of being different. And if you make yourself an Israelite, you can get a little sympathy with that. Nobody in the whole world ate what you ate. Everybody had a different diet. That becomes real dramatic, remember, with Daniel, when he is given a new diet and he refuses it. You eat different than anybody else in the world. You dress different. Everybody sitting here remembers the day or days when your mother made you wear something funny to school, and everybody made fun of what you had on that particular day, and it's not fun. I don't see anyone notably different this morning. Why are we so conventional? You don't like to be different. Israel dressed differently. Her marriage customs were different. Her diet was different. She went into battle in a different way. Her government was different. Her worship was different. Everything was different. Everybody else was polytheistic, and you were monotheistic. Everybody else believed there were many, many gods in the whole world. You believed there was only one God. And therefore, everything about you was different. And then God gave you these songs to sing called the Psalms. And while they come under the period of the kings, the Psalms made you different, because you had to sing out of this book that ridiculed the other nations. And it said that we serve the one true God, and our God mashed your God, and your gods are made out of wood. They're deaf. They're dumb. They can't say anything. They can't do anything. And the people that make them are also deaf and dumb and stupid. And you also are deaf and dumb and stupid because you worship these gods. And that's Psalm 139. And the prophets love to do it. One of the favorites of Isaiah was to call out that your God has a chain on his makeup. And again, remember, we explained the reason is that often the polytheistic gods were idols that frequently fell over. And it got embarrassing to say that your God fell over and broke his ear off. You know, ha, 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 your God lost his nose. He tumbled over. And so they would put chains in the back of them and chain them in the temple so they wouldn't topple over. And Isaiah loved it. So did Jeremiah. He loved to look at that and point to that God and say, isn't that the funniest thing? Has your God fell on his nose yet? Has he said anything to you yet? Let's go over here and stand and wait and listen. And of course, nothing happened. And so Israel came to the point, we're tired of it. We're different. We're oddballs. And I don't think we're addressing anything that is unusual among believers. If you're in a college setting, you're most likely, if you stand for your Christian beliefs, a real oddball. Really strange. Really believe some things that are unusual and not acceptable. And therefore, there'll be a strong lesson here along this line. The other lesson I hope we'll learn from this is the difference between a real reason and a stated reason. And Israel is going to state why they want a king. And God says, that's not the wrong reason. That's not the right reason. And God will cut all the way through and tell them what the real reason is very clearly in chapter 8. Okay, let's go then to 1 Samuel 8 and take at least a preliminary look at why they wanted a king. Most significant change in the history of Israel. And we want to look at the stated reason. And then we will look at the real reason. First, the stated reason, and we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his son judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So we have then the request that is going to come up in this particular chapter. So far we've had a theocracy, now we're going to move to a monarchy in Israel. Stated reason, two parts. Number one, they wanted a change for moral reasons. They wanted a change, so they said, for moral reasons. And that's stated in 8:5a. The elders come together, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to judge us like the nations." And that again goes back also to verse 3. The fact that his sons who ruled turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. They wanted a change for moral reasons. Second, they wanted change for social reasons. And that's the last part of verse 5. Give us a king so we will be like the other nations. 8:5b, appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. This is addressed to the elders. The people pick up on it. Samuel tries to dissuade them. And you come down in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." So these look plausible, don't they? Reasons for wrong conduct are always plausible. They're almost always something to applaud. After all, if we'd set up the scenario, suppose you had been subject of bribery in Israel and you wanted to do the right thing, but the judge, the leader, bribed you, what would you want? You'd want him out. And wouldn't you want to say that's a reason for getting him out? If you had been wronged, or these men stole, if they had stolen from you, how would you feel? Wouldn't you have a crusade to say, "This leader stole from me and we want him out because he is a thief"? And he was a thief. And this is what Israel was saying. The morality of the judges is terrible. We want someone righteous. Give us a king. And God says, "You're lying through your teeth. That is not the real reason." And of course, coming along saying we want to conform to the other nations would be a compelling reason also. Who wants to be odd? And therefore, with these two reasons in mind, you have the stated reason. Now, God comes along and at the heart of the matter gives the real reason. Passing up the stated reasons, what was the real reason? And it's found in 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So notice the real reason is the people who wanted change for social and moral reason, the people have rejected God. That's the heart of the matter. They have rejected God. And when they say no to the judge, when they say no to Samuel, it all comes from the same place, namely, that is the rejection of of God. Okay, the next major point of introduction is scripturally, Christologically, historically, and now we need to go to the man of the period who is David and look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Yeah, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And here is the statement that we need to do some carefully examining, and we will probably spend the rest of today taking a look at this statement. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and he says to Saul, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart," which again will be a reference to David. "And the Lord appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And therefore, at this point, we want to take a look at this description of David, and we will simply caption God making the remark that David is a man after his own heart. Now, in looking at that phrase, which obviously needs some explanation, it needs explanation because some of the sins of David are very prominent. David probably was as good at sinning as any man. And therefore, what are we going to say about David being a man after God's own heart? And let me ask, first of all, we should all be students of the Word of God. How would you go about it? Suppose you had to say, I'm going to go to the Scriptures and I'm going to take this phrase and explain it. How is he a man after God's own heart? How would you go after it? What would you do? Let's do a little hermeneutics here to wind out the first session. How would you go after this? If you had to develop, and I've got, I'm going to make 8 points. But how would you go after it? What would you do? Just think through now. What would you do to come up with a statement of what it means for David to be a man after God's own heart? Wouldn't it be worth the time to look at David's writings and see if he makes any comments about the heart of man and what it ought to be? Couldn't we build something if we could go to some passage where David says, here's what the heart of man should not be? Well, we're able to do that because in the study of this, and we'll pick up with the 8 portions in Scripture where David talks about the heart of a man. What's bad about it? What's good about it? And he will say, your heart or my heart is this way. He will tell us what his heart is like and give exposition of it. In order to get then a coverage of this man, this will be some very, very important. However, before we start to list those things, in the next hour, a couple of things about that we might observe. First of all, there will be very low points. I should have said unbelievably low points, but I'll leave it here. How can, with these very low points, God say to David that he's a man after his own heart? And I think what we will find out is this basic lesson. God is more concerned with attitude than action. God is more concerned with attitude than action. And it's very interesting that set side by side with David here is Saul. Saul is the kind of guy that kind of sickens you. How could I put it? Every time Saul did something sinful, he quoted a Bible verse as cover. He hasn't killed all the enemy as he was instructed by God to do. And when the prophet comes, what does he say? Blessed be thou of the Lord. Praise the Lord, brother. I'm so glad to see you. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. That was Saul. The more sinful he got, the more pious he got. So, piety with Saul increased with sinfulness. He always covered that way. And that was from beginning to end what Saul was. His actions weren't half bad. They really weren't half bad. But his attitude was awful. In contrast, you've got David. And David would sin out and out and open, but he was honest about it. His mental attitude was generally good. God is more concerned with attitude than action. Can you see why? Action can always be faked. You can always fake. You can plan actions. It's easy, but attitude is not so controlled. Yes. Sure. The very idea of a believer being spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit, the inner man, all of that has to do with the attitude aspect of Christianity. Saul was the performer. David was the sinner. He was a man after God's own heart. They also differ at another point. David repented and confessed. Saul did not. Getting a confession out of Saul was almost impossible. He would never own up to it. And a couple of times he really got caught. You know, the prophet comes along and says, "The Lord commanded you to destroy the city, the men, the women, the cattle." And just as he said, Saul said, "Well, I did all of that." Something made these stupid sheep start to baa. And the prophet says, "What do I hear in the background?" And that is typically so. Well, now wait a minute. But the cute ones, the fat ones, I save some of those, and guess who I save them for? For the Lord. He was a pious liar all the way through his life. He was always praising God in the midst of his sin, and you couldn't get the guy to say, "I sinned." And therefore, this will be the great difference between these two men. One other point, I think, before we stop, is doesn't this say that God evaluates a life by the whole, not by the incident? And while there were many incidents in the life of David, God did not judge his whole life by an incident. And should we all close this morning by saying, praise God, that our entire life is not evaluated by an incident, which probably you're thinking about right now. And God does not blanket your life with that incident. God looks at the whole and the way we obey Him. All right, we're going to examine then the eight areas in which David, next hour, exposes what a heart that pleases God truly is. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth in Christ's name.